Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul begins, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we tonight look at a wonderful promise and also a challenging doctrinal passage, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, that you would anoint my commentary, Lord, and that most of all, your Holy Spirit would use this time to build us up, not only in our knowledge of your word, but also in our experience and knowledge of you. We ask you for this grace, this blessing, in Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who have sat under my teaching for any length of time, you've probably come to recognize that there are certain patterns that I follow in the formatting of my messages. And part of that pattern is that I almost always begin my message with some kind of a review. I mean, I usually begin each message with a review of what we considered in the previous message or messages. And there's a reason why I do this. First of all, it's because we usually are in a continuing study, as we are tonight. I mean, we're going through a book as we look at verse after verse, chapter after chapter. Each week essentially is a study in continuation from the previous week. And therefore, each study is essentially building upon the concepts that are presented in the previous series of messages. Well, this in turn helps us to identify what I'd call the greater context in which the book rests. Because each book of the Bible was written with a specific message, and that message really forms the context around which everything that's written in the book is focused. It's the frame of reference, if you will, around which the message was composed. And so context is foundational to a fundamental interpretation, correct interpretation of the text. Well, review is simply a means of keeping that greater context in what I would call the foreview of our attention. It keeps us from misinterpreting or even worse, falling into the snare of pulling passages out of their context and essentially coming up with new or incorrect meanings. Let me give you an exaggerated example of how that might work. I mean, you could take two separate Bible passages, lift them out of their context, combine them, and come up with some total new meaning. Let me give you an example. Matthew 27:5 says, "So Judas went away and hanged himself." I combined that with Luke 10:37, which says, "Go and do likewise." Now, I could make a very good argument that the Bible teaches suicide, which, by the way, it certainly does not. But if you were to read these passages in their entirety, within their context, you see that Jesus was making absolutely no reference to suicide at all. Matthew 27:5 again reads this way, "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself." I mean, it's a narrative comment. It's a narrative on what took place. It's certainly not instructional. But then if we look at Luke 10:37, it says, "The expert in the law replied, 'The one who had mercy on him,' and Jesus told him, 'Go and do likewise.'" In other words, Jesus was in the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the story of the Good Samaritan more correctly, was telling how they should treat their neighbor. And they were talking about the merciful attitude was the one that God was commending. So obviously, when you see these passages in their context, we understand them rightly, and we see that my previous example was a gross distortion, maybe even a silly illustration. But it's not all that far from what is sometimes done. For example, marijuana addicts sometimes justify their addiction by quoting God's instruction to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:30, where the Lord said, "I give every green plant for food." The King James says, "every green herb. I give you every green herb." And they say, "See, marijuana is a green herb, and God gave it to us, so there's nothing wrong with partaking of it," and missing really the point completely. Or even the Mormons justify their pursuit of Godhead by quoting Jesus' statement in John 10:34, where Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" Now, they would therefore use this as substantiation for their desire to, through perfection of their own flesh, to achieve to godhood. That's really the goal of Mormon, to become as God is, as they would often say, as we are God once was, and as God is, one day we shall be. And the idea that we, through the perfection of our flesh, attain to godhood. What they completely ignore when they quote this text is in fact the context, because the statement that Jesus makes, quoting out of Psalm 82, actually says the opposite of what they're saying it's saying. Because if you read it, it reads like this. Psalm 82, verse 6, he said, "I said, you are gods," or literally Elohim, and means not only exalted or divine beings, but those who stand in judgment. You have the ability to judge right and wrong. He says, "For you are all the sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler." In other words, the context is saying, even though you have the ability to discern what's right and wrong, you've chosen not to do that, and therefore, even though I've called you my sons, you will die just like every other man dies. That's a very different message than the one that the Mormon Church would try to say it's communicating. Well, the point is that context really means everything in the interpretation of anything. And I believe that's especially true in light of the passages that we're going to be looking at tonight. So what is the context of the passage that we just read? Well, in our previous series of studies, Paul's been explaining to us what I might call the process of salvation, how it began with the justification by faith. In other words, because we believe in faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross and through his resurrection, we are therefore, by that faith that believes in him, declared righteous. We've been pardoned of our sin and declared in right standing with God. As a result of that, those who are justified, he also begins to sanctify. And we talked about at length, what is sanctification? That process by which God separates and dedicates our life unto Christ. And it's a lifelong process that we engage in, and it culminates or comes to a conclusion only at glorification. Glorification being at either our death or at Christ's return for his church. So if you're a Christian, you're presently finding yourself in the process of sanctification, looking forward to the hope of glorification. And essentially what the process of sanctification is all about is making the indwelling presence of God through the Holy Spirit more evident in the way that I live my life on a day-to-day basis. So when Paul says in Ephesians 4:1 to the Ephesians, he says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." In other words, worthy, or we might add, in consistency, congruence with what is the nature of God within me. Now, that's not only the goal of every true believer, but it's also the frustration of every true believer, that I want to walk even as he walked. I want the reality of Christ living in me to manifest itself outwardly in my dealings with other people and my response to problems and difficulties. And that becomes the great challenge of the Christian life. As someone once put it, really what he's seeking to do is to work out of us what God has put into us. And since he has placed the Holy Spirit in us at conversion, it is holiness in accordance with the spirit of holiness that God wants to work out of us in our day-to-day living. And that in turn manifests or gives evidence to his presence living inside of us. But everybody knows that sanctification can be a very hard and discouraging process. I mean, oftentimes I wonder, are the hardships that I grow through evidence that God doesn't love me? I mean, which one of us hasn't said, "Lord, if you love me, wouldn't you change this in my life, wouldn't I? You know, or wouldn't you stop this from happening? How can you allow this to go on if you really love me, Lord? Is it proof even that maybe I'm not really a Christian? And what about those times in my life where I disobey God willingly? I mean, I look at what God wants me to do, and I know it's what God wants me to do, and yet I choose to do something different. I choose to disobey and go the other direction. I do it knowingly. I do it willfully. Doesn't that prove that maybe I'm not really a Christian?" Well, I believe it's Paul's basic response to these kind of concerns that he's seeking to get at in his explanation of sanctification, that it is in fact a lifelong process, that it's not something that happens instantaneously or a one-time event. And one of the things I often find in many believers, and it really is attractive with our culture, is this idea that somehow you can find that magic bullet, that silver bullet that's going to kill this issue that's a trouble in your life and resolve it, and you won't have to deal with it anymore. And there are plenty of people on the airways who are making those kind of promises. If you just have enough faith, if you just give enough money, if you just work hard enough or whatever, and they say, if you do this X, Y, Z, we promise that the following results that are the desired results will accrue to you in your life. But those of us who have been around for a while have found through experience that that usually doesn't happen. It usually doesn't work out that way. We usually find ourselves getting real frustrated because these things change at a much slower pace because God is seeking to do a much deeper work than we often readily recognize. So I know that there will continue to be inconsistencies in my life between what I profess on the one hand and what I practice as long as I live. Because we are essentially a work in progress, and that is what sanctification is saying, that I am not a finished project. You'll know when God's finished with me, I'll go room temperature. You know, I won't be moving, breathing, anything. I'll be dead. Then you'll know God has done. And up until that point, I can guarantee you that God's going to be at work dealing with sin issues in my life as he is right at this moment. And that's why John, in writing in 1 John 3:2 to the church, he said, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God." I mean, right now at this moment, I am a child of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. I mean, in a sense, that says it all. I'm a child of God, but I will never know the reality of what I am meant to be until that future time. And then he adds, "But we know that when he appears," that is when Christ comes to catch away or to rapture his church, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I will only completely and fully be like him when Christ comes and returns for me. Additionally, Paul explains that God's way of bringing the sanctification into our lives is through hardships and trials. That's what we talked about at length last time. And that's going to be true until we come to the final step in God's redemptive process, when we will be, as John just said, when we will see him as he is. And then this process of justification followed by sanctification and culminating in glorification will have gone through all of its steps and be completed. In fact, it can be such a difficult process that last time, remember, that Paul likened it to childbirth. And in essence, he uses that example because as painful as childbirth is, it is the hope of deliverance at the end and what comes forth out of that experience that enables someone to submit themselves to that kind of pain and suffering. I mean, any of you who have ever seen a woman go through childbearing know that it's a tremendously painful experience. And yet, every woman who goes through that process is willing to endure that. And in fact, I think in some ways the intensity of the pain is lessened by the reality of the hope at the end when delivery comes. Isn't it interesting that we even refer to the birth as being delivery? It's being delivered from the pain, the discomfort, and all the things that go with it. But why do we endure it? And why do we endure it joyfully? Why is it a celebration when a woman conceives and not something to mourn about? If I come home and say, "Honey, I've just found I've got cancer, and I'm going to have to undergo this terrible treatment, this operation, but they say the prognosis of my recovery is very good, but for the next 9 months, it's going to be really tough." You know, we'd say, "Oh, that's a downer," and we'd be depressed and go through these emotions. But you come home and say, "Honey, I'm going to have a baby." Not me, but my wife. "I'm going to have a baby." We might mourn if it was me. We know I could never endure that. I'd kill myself before. Anyway, but then all of a sudden, we're calling everybody, and we're celebrating, we're rejoicing. Is it because going through the gestation process unto deliverance is a good thing? No, it's a painful and difficult thing. My goodness, you lose your figure, you get cellulite, broken veins, and all the worst. But why do we rejoice in it? And why would a woman repeat it? Incredible. Because of the joy that comes at the end. And so Paul uses that same example in talking of us. It's the fact that suffering is a part and parcel of the Christian experience, as we talked about last time, that leads Paul to the comments that he makes in the remainder of this chapter, because what he wants to do is essentially strengthen our hope and our confidence. He's really talking about the assurance that you and I have as a believer that these things actually are true, that we can count on these things. Because frankly, there are times in the midst of life struggles where sometimes we wonder, Lord, are you really there? Are you really there? We all go through those times. There are times in my life where, for whatever reasons, it seems like God becomes veiled and distant. And oftentimes I'll say, Lord, I need a fresh touch, a fresh revelation of you in my life, just to encourage and strengthen my heart and my confidence in who you are. Because my problem isn't in the areas of what I don't know, it's what I forget. You know, unbelief, someone once said, is a problem of forgetfulness. You forget all his benefits, all that he's done and the ways that he's worked. And so Paul says, but I want to anchor you with some things that he says we know. These are things that we know as God's people. We know them with a firm confidence. Why? Well, if for no other reason, because there's testimony to their reality by his Holy Spirit indwelling the heart of the child of God. Well, as commentator John Whitmer put it, he said, to discuss the goal of sanctification is pointless unless realizing that the goal is certain. God provided that certainty and confirms the believer's hope, since sanctification from its beginning in regeneration to its completion in glorification is ultimately God's work, which believers appropriate by faith. So is the goal certain? That is what Paul wants to anchor our confidence in. Well, at this point that Paul really introduces us to what might be for many of us a new theological term or concept is something that the theologians call providence. And you thought it was just a city in Rhode Island. But by definition, the word providence literally means care or preparation in advance, foresight, prudent management, economy, the care, guardianship, and control exercised by divine direction. Now, that's what the dictionary would say. But what does that mean by application to our lives? Well, basically three things. Providence means, first of all, that God has laid out a plan for my life in advance, and that everything that is happening in my life is part of a great and glorious plan that God set in place, even put into play, probably before I was ever conceived. The second, that this plan is the most efficient and beneficial path that I could possibly follow. That even though it doesn't make sense to me many times, God has given me the best path, the best plan for my life. That's all he's concerned for is my best. And thirdly, the plan operates under the dual motives of God's love and God's glory. It manifests the greatness of his love for us, but it also is a path by which he will be glorified in and through us. How this works is what Paul really seeks to explain to us in these three verses we're going to look at tonight. Because ultimately, he wants us to have that confidence, that assurance that he talks about in the first opening, verse 28, where he says, in all things, God works for the good. To know that in all situations is really the objective. Now, most Christians agree that there is such a thing as God's providential care. But there's quite a bit of disagreement amongst Christians as to what degree of control God exercises over the direction and the events in your life. Or to put it more simply, how much control do I have over the events of my life, especially in the light of this teaching on providence? Well, historically, the discussion has been framed by the extremes, which tends to be the way it is with just about any issue of importance. What are the two extremes? Well, on the one hand, we have the Arminian view, Arminianism, not to be confused with Armenia. It's named after a guy named Jacobus Arminius, who was a guy. And his position is really kind of perfectly represented, I think, by Roman Catholicism today, although there are many Protestant groups that embrace similar positions with some key variations. But according to, for example, Catholic theology, grace is what gets you into the church. They teach that you're saved by grace, but what you're saved to is you're saved in the ability to get into the church, And then once you're in the church, which they, in their belief system, is the actual agent of salvation. That's why in Catholicism, you have to belong to the Catholic Church to get to heaven. You can't be saved unless you're a member of the Catholic Church. And even though nice Catholic people say to me, well, I don't really believe that. I appreciate your enlightenment, but that is the official position of the church that you say you're a member of. They've had that since the 17th century, and they're holding to it pretty tight up until the present time. But the point is, they believe that you have to be part of that church to be saved. But to get into the church is where the grace of God comes into play. But once you're a member of the church, you save yourself by works. And it's the works that you do that actually gets you to heaven. So in a sense, what the Arminian theology says is you're saved by grace and works, which, from a lexical perspective, is somewhat of a contradiction of terms. It's like the guy says, love spaghetti, hate noodles. I mean, it's a logical inconsistency. You can't love spaghetti and hate noodles. There's not much left when you take the noodles out. And the same thing is saying, I'm saved by grace and I'm saved by works, which also is a position of the Mormon church, because they cancel each other out. And that's been Paul's argument since the third chapter of this book, that you're either saved by grace or you're saved by works. You can't be saved by both. And this is the problem that Arminianism has, because what it tends to do is, even when they speak of grace, it tends to put such an emphasis upon your doing that you become actually the agent, your efforts, your hard works that ultimately save you. And adherence to this view, I mean, they have scriptural basis for this. They'll say things, for example, Matthew 24:13, Jesus said, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, I would argue the context with them in regards to their interpretation. But nonetheless, they would cite things like that. And although there are Protestants who hold to this view and who would reject the unscriptural view of the Roman church, that you have to be saved through their particular organization, nonetheless, they view salvation as something that can be lost and is never absolutely and completely secure. In other words, you never know that you're saved until you're dead and you're before God, because it's always dependent upon your performance up until that point. Well, like any of these views, you'll find a lot of variation. But essentially, the Arminian position places maximum responsibility, both for my sanctification and glorification, on my shoulders. And again, to support these kind of views, they'll again quote things like Philippians 2:12, where Paul said, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, I think that's a misinterpretation. It's, again, not seeing the passage in its correct context. But nonetheless, this is a fairly common and fairly widespread view, and the problem with it ultimately is that you can't live like this for very long. So that I find that most people who subscribe to an Arminian view eventually gravitate towards a more grace-centered view out of the necessity. Because one of the realities of growing in Christ is the deeper you grow in your walk with God, the more you see how unworthy you are of eternal life. How you begin to find that sin is such an inherent thread through your human nature that you're never freed from it. And you never come to the place in and of your own self you can say, I am worthy. Because even at my holiest moments, I have been guilty of what I would call unholy thoughts. I can tell you so many times where I've felt like I've stood in the pulpit and given a message that I felt that God's hand was on my shoulder through the whole thing, you know, that every word seemed to have the breath of God on it. And you get done and just kind of go, whew, wow, that was intense. But within a millisecond, I start congratulating myself for my great oratory. I mean, right there, I've stolen everything that God has done and began to give it to myself. And so you begin to realize that this stuff is inherent to us. And I never come to a place that I can really say, God, I'm without sin and I'm worthy of eternal life. It's always of grace completely. Well, the opposite extreme of this view is really one that concerns me more, because Arminianism may wear you out. I find that these people really have a deep concern for the salvation of other people. I mean, they see salvation as being an important gift, and they're concerned that people get saved, and that's a good side of it. Whereas Calvinism tends to be very sterile, and you'll see why. True Calvinism, and I make this distinction because many people call themselves Calvinists, but they're not. And in fact, true Calvinists often make the argument that people call themselves Calvinists, but they aren't. People think that because they believe in the eternal security of a believer, that they're a Calvinist. That's not at all what Calvinism believes, nor is it what Calvinism teaches. In fact, with regards to the issue of predestination, let's go to the horse's mouth. Forgive me, Dr. Calvin, for calling you a horse, but let's see what John Calvin wrote in his Institutes regarding the predestination. He says, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are predestined to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each one has been created for one or the other of those ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death." Now, if you don't understand that, let me just give you the definition from the American Heritage Dictionary of what predestination is, because it truly represents the view from a Calvinist perspective. It's quote number one. It says, "The doctrine that God has foreordained all things, especially that God has elected certain souls to eternal salvation. Number two, the divine decree foreordaining all souls to either salvation or damnation. Number three, the act of God foreordaining all things done before and to come." And if you still don't understand what it is, let me give you George Bryson summarize what he calls the lazy man's guide to Calvinism. He says, "You will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity." Now, I said the problem with Calvinism is that I think it creates sterile Christianity. Why would I say that? Because if you think about it, I mean, if you logically follow it to its conclusion, what do you end up concluding? Whether a person gets saved or not has nothing to do with me. Because that's something that God's already preordained. If I preach to you and you get saved, I have nothing to boast of because you were ordained to get saved. In fact, you're so ordained to get saved that you're going to get saved even if I don't preach to you. Now, if you ask a Calvinist, well, why would you go out and evangelize? They'd say, because it's our duty to do it. But you know what I find? I find very few of them really become very dutiful in doing that. In fact, most Calvinists spend most of their time trying to convince non-Calvinists to embrace Calvinism. They come to churches like ours to recruit you to sign on with Calvinism. Well, there's a great deal more to Calvinism. I'm giving you a very, very thumbnail sketch here. But again, Calvinists will cite a number of passages, just as an Arminian will, and not the least of verse 29 of our reading, where it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined." As may be obvious to you, I suspect, I reject both of these views, and that's why I call them extreme views. But mainly I do so because I think they're wrong. And I believe they're wrong because I think they lose sight of the simple, clear, obvious context of Paul's comments, both here and in a number of other places in the New Testament. But the questions before us here is, what is Paul trying to tell us in Romans 8, 28 through 30? To me, it looks very clear. Number one, he wants us to know that because we have believed the promises of God through faith in Christ, that we can be assured that we have been saved eternally. And additionally, we can be assured that every event of my life is being used as well as being allowed by God to accomplish his ultimate goal of glorifying himself through my life, both on the earth and in heaven to come. Well, Paul does this, first of all, by explaining to us in verse 28 what is the basic nature or character of providence. What is it like, the providential care of God? I mean, what are the things that kind of typify its personality, if you will? Well, there's four things that I see that stand out. The first thing is I think we need to talk about is the context of what's being said here. And that is, who is he writing this to? Who is he speaking to? Now, that may seem an unnecessary exercise to you, but I hope you'll see as we go on that it's absolutely critical. Who is it to whom he is speaking? I think it's very clear, both from the context of the book, of the context of the passage, that it's not speaking to everyone, but it's speaking specifically to Christians and not to non-Christians. I mean, it would be obviously incorrect to state that everything is working for the good of those who do not know God. He says it's for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. The point is that if a person doesn't know Christ, They're headed for an eternity that can best be described as the antithesis of good. It is a very, very bad end that they are heading towards. So things are not working towards the good. In fact, despite the fact that their outward life might be progressing wonderfully, they may be succeeding and gaining everything they've ever dreamed of, but in the end, they're going to turn out in much the same way that Solomon described it in Proverbs 7:22 when he says, "As an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its entrails, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." I mean, essentially, he says they may be going on happily along their way, but the end result is that they're going to perish. That this is a promise to the believer in Christ only becomes clear, for only they alone can be referred to as those who love him. See, the condemnation of the unbeliever is that they have rejected the love of God as expressed through Jesus Christ. You know, when people say, "I can't believe that a loving God would send people to hell," I love to say, you're absolutely correct. God is so loving and so concerned that people not go to hell that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. John said, "The love of God is made evident, is manifested in that God died for us while we were yet sinners." You're absolutely right. A loving God would not send people to hell. But people can look at the love, and they can look at the deliverance, and they can look at the way out that God has given them and saying, "No thanks, I'll do it on my own." And perish as a consequence of their decision to reject that gift of eternal life. And they cannot say that God sent them to hell. They went there all on their own. Some would say, "Well, if God loved them, wouldn't he keep them from doing that?" Here's the point. It's what Dr. Wildersmith referred to as the great gamble on God's part. He put it this way. He said, "Love is not love if it doesn't have a choice. Love is not love if it doesn't have a choice." When I asked my wife to marry me, if I had been holding a gun to her head and say, "Now, if you give me the wrong answer, that could be your last answer," she could easily later on saying, "I married you against my will. I never loved you." I mean, it would be foolish for me to think that her saying yes was an indication that she loved me, because she had absolutely no choice in the matter if she wanted to live. And the point is that when a person willingly of their free will chooses to make that decision, then we can call that love. "I choose to forgive you. I choose to continue faithful in relationship with you. I choose to serve you. I choose to sacrifice." Those are expressions of love because they are free volitional choices that are being made. And so it is that when we talk about people rejecting the gospel, they are freely choosing, and God has given you and I the capacity to do that. Take that free will away. Take that choice away. And no matter how you argue it, it all becomes a sham. If this is all predetermined before everything came to pass, then love cannot be true love. It has to have an ability to say no in order to have a true ability to say yes. But this raises a second question, and that is, what is it that produces love in the life of the believer? Well, part of the answer is given to us by Paul when he says, "Those who love God are also those who are called by God." Now, the Calvinist would restrict this calling, or as they would refer to it, the election of God, to only those whom God foreknew. But that is giving more force to the word than I think it really deserves, because the word that's used here, kletos, literally means to be called or invited, literally calling to a banquet. To be invited by God in the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom through Christ. In other words, the invitation is given to everyone who will believe. And that this calling isn't limited to a select few becomes clear from some of the things that Jesus said. For example, Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, how many is many, you might ask? Well, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, I'll give you a hint here that Calvinists will say, they'll add parenthetically, saying, "Whoever is the elect will be saved." In the same way, when you talk about 2 Peter 3:9, they say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they would again add a parenthetical statement or word in there and saying, not willing that any of the elect would not perish. But all I would say is, beware of adding to the word of God. Beware of adding to the word of God, because that's not what the text says. It doesn't insert the elect there. It says any in reference to all of humanity. So when God calls us and we respond to that call, when we respond to that invitation by believing in what God has said to us, then we receive the Holy Spirit. We are born again, or literally baptized in the Holy Spirit, as Paul said to the Corinthians, and baptized into the body of Christ. And this happens, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 5, we studied previously, that God has poured out his love into his heart by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. So that when I asked Christ in my heart, the Holy Spirit came into my heart, and that Holy Spirit from within my heart began to respond in love to God. And so who is he speaking of? Who are these that love God? It's those of us who have believed on him. And what has he given to us? He has given to us a promise. And one of the things we always need to remember about the promises of God, they're always yes, never no. They're always true. They never fail. So that everything he says to us in these three verses are promises that we can take to the bank, that we can build our lives upon. I think the most important part of verse 28 is found in one word, which is really the second point I want to bring out about God's providential care, at least, and that's the fact that he is good. This one word, good, is critical because Paul wants us to understand that whatever God allows to come into my life, it is never meant for my destruction, but for my good, regardless of how destructive it might be. Adam Clark put it this way. He says, whatever troubles, whatever afflictions or persecutions may arise, God presses them into our service. That God takes every situation and uses it for good. Now, I'd be the first one to grant that there are many situations in life and that of a believer that hardly seem or sound or look or feel like they're good. When one experiences a great loss in their life, it is always hard to see what good could possibly come out of it. And believe me, I mean, I've had experiences in my own life, and I've talked to so many of you and had the opportunity to walk with some of you through some of those very difficult things. And I know they don't feel good in any way, shape, or form. And to simply say to you in a very glib way, well, rejoice because God works out everything for the good, is almost cruel in its insensitivity. But it's true. But note that he also does not say that everything that happens is good. Rather, he tells us, as the NASB translates it, he causes everything to work out for the good. That God takes very bad things that happen to us in our life, and he causes them by his redemptive power to somehow turn out to be a good thing. And here's a wonderful comfort to the child of God. That regardless of how bad something looks, God still can take that bad thing and turn it into something good. I love the way Chuck Smith one time shared in commenting on this passage. He simply said, I have rested in this verse over and over and over again. Think about that. I've rested in this verse. I've come in a time of tragedy in my life, and I've looked at that verse, and I've read it, and I believed it, and therefore I rested my soul on it, saying, God, I don't know how this can work for good, but I know that you have the ability and the willingness and the desire to make it so. Because God, who is good, will turn that thing too into something that is good. As David said in Psalm 27:13, he said, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Why? Because God is good, and he'll do good. So I have a promise from God, and I have a promise that God will turn every situation in my life for good. But the third thing is equally important to me, because it's simply that this good is not dependent upon me. Or to quote Paul again, he says, in all things God works. The NASB renders it again, God causes all things to work together for the good. And he does it, further on he says, according to his purpose. In other words, success, if it's going to come in my life, is not dependent upon me fixing the problem, nor is it pushed further away from me by not doing the right thing. It is God who is at work in my life. Chuck Swindoll explained it this way. He said, who controls everything? God does. Not us, not nature. God orchestrates history. What a comforting thought. If we were in control, humanity would be headed for certain destruction. If nature were in control, our prognosis wouldn't be much better. But the Lord is at the helm of history, steering the ship towards his divine purpose. Now you look at people today. They're worried about everything. They're worried about the population. They're worried about disease. They're worried about global warming. The reality is most of the scientific community don't understand whether this is normal or not, and certainly know there's very little that we can do to stop it. I read a few weeks ago the ozone layer was getting thinner, and there's a big hole opening up over Antarctica, and eventually it's going to be even over my neighborhood, showing up in a neighborhood soon. And then I read that a few weeks later, they say in 2 years it'll go back again. I think, I don't know how they figure all that out, but you see, people go crazy thinking that we have some control over these things. We have very little control. We have no control, as is often proved by watching the evening weather report. So that the point he's making, I think, is so critically important. We take on a huge amount of responsibility for how things turn out, when in fact we don't have that much control. The best that I can do is to be obedient to what God has set before me, because it's God, as Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, one will water and one will plant, but it is God who gives the increase. It is God who makes it grow. As a preacher, I mean, years ago, this took a load off my shoulders because I used to take responsibility for what you did with the Word of God. And I finally realized my job is simply to just throw the seed out there. That's all I do. I just give it to you. What you do with it is between you and God. If God doesn't give an increase in your life, well, maybe I'm not called to preach. But the bottom line is, I can't make the Word of God fruitful in your life. That is something that God has to do. I can't grow or build a church. That's something God has to do. I can't change another person's life. Only God can change our lives. But ironically, instead of this being a source of comfort, for many of us, this is where our conflict really resides. Because many times, God's purpose in my life doesn't agree with my purpose for my life. I mean, I find oftentimes that God tramples right over the top of the things that I have determined to do and leaves them in a shamble. And at that moment, it often seems to me to be the worst of disasters. Lord, how could you have allowed this to happen? And usually it's only later that I realize that had not God done that thing, it wouldn't have turned out nearly as well as it did. One of our elders one time made the comment to me, he says, you know, the best things we ever did, we backed into by accident. I thought, it's so true, it's scary. You know, it's scary. You realize that God oftentimes is behind the scenes working things out for his glory that we would have never have been able to imagine. You see, it's when I realize that I can only truly succeed by being in submissive agreement and in cooperation with God's will and his way, that only then I can begin to understand what it means to rest in God. See, as long as I insist upon my will being done, I'll find myself frustrated because it won't happen. It won't succeed. It won't come to pass, no matter how hard I try. You see, that's part of what the sanctification process involves, that once I become justified, once I become his, and he begins to sanctify me, God will not bless those things of my life that are outside of what he wants for my life. And that's why Paul said that this calling was according to his purpose, which brings me to the fourth thing. Fourthly, we know that this working of God is not partial or just for some of the time, But as he says, it is in all things. See, there's a common tendency to feel that one particularly painful or destructive event in our life is the exception to the rule. It's somehow the promise of God didn't apply to that situation. But when we look at Paul's words, there is an obvious added emphasis in what he says, because he wants to make his point very strongly. He wants us to have an absolute assurance that God's purposes are good and that they will bring eventually the maximum benefit into my life, even when all of the evidence around me seems to point to just the opposite. Interestingly, it is at this point that we can say along with Paul that I know that in all things God works for the good. Because the phrase that's used here in Greek, oidomen hoti, literally means to know something as a matter of fact. Not a feeling, not an intuition or a sense. But he says, we know as a matter of fact, we have this unshakable confidence that in spite of the circumstances, despite how I may feel inside, I know with assurance that all things working for good. You see, again, I need to point out that this is only true in application to the Christian, because only the Christian has that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Which brings up still another question. What about the disobedient and the rebellious and faithless Christian? Does this promise also apply to them? Can the person who has disregarded God's ways and done their own thing and then simply say, well, you know, God's going to work all things together for the good anyway, and go on their way without any consequence? Well, it's a good question, because, and that's why, after a lot of thought, I decided that the answer is yes, and then again, no. Because as long as that person is out of fellowship with God, the events that come into their life are not and cannot work for good. You see, the sinning saint will reap a sinner's reward and not a saint's reward. If you sow to the flesh, Paul told the Galatians, you'll reap corruption. But when that believer repents, and usually that comes after they have reaped the consequence of their bad behavior, and it's at that point that the bad behavior no longer looks like such a bargain, that God promises that he'll take the pain caused by their sinning and he'll use it for their glory. The scar may always remain, but the wounding will heal. And that's why he's called the Redeemer. That's why, as he said to Joel in Joel 2:25, he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. That's why he told Isaiah that I'll take the ashes and turn them into beauty. I'll take the broken and make it whole. I'll take the crooked and make it straight. Because that's his nature. He said, you know, you're going to make bad decisions. You are going to choose to do things you shouldn't choose to do. And you're going to reap a consequence. And that's going to be a very painful thing in your life. But if you turn to me and you trust me, I will turn it for good. Now, why is that so? Because the purpose behind the providence of God is not just so that God can have his way. You know, if God just wanted his way, was so insecure that he had to have things always his way, he could have structured us to be automatons and we would have responded just the way he wanted to, and Calvinism would be true. But God gave us a choice. And he wanted us to choose not only to know him, but to allow him, as he goes on to say, to conform us to the likeness of his Son. This is the purpose behind providence. This is really the end goal that he has in mind. And I find that hardships are a lot easier to bear when I know what they will accomplish in my life. When it becomes attractive and desirous to me as a Christian to be more like Christ, when I experience through those times when I let God have his way and I see what happens when I do that, then suddenly I desire that. And when I begin to put together that the hardships that he takes me through many times are the very things that he uses to shape me and mold me in his way, well, then I begin to desire to be like him. When I was coming back from Russia, I was rode to the airport with a missionary couple and their baby who were heading back to the States. And we were a little bit late. And the thought of missing my flight was pretty terrifying to me, because obviously I was supposed to be here Saturday night, and I would guarantee that I wouldn't be. In fact, I probably wouldn't be able to get back on another flight until sometime the next week. And I was not looking forward to a sunny weekend in Moscow. You know, it was just, that was only the second time I'd left the dorm in a week when I went to the airport because of the weather. So, you know, I was really anxious to get home. I wanted to see my wife and my family and all that sort of stuff. And when we were late, man, I just hopped out of that van and I just bolted to the gate. Now, a thought came to my mind. Well, what about this couple? They got a baby, they got all this luggage, they're going back to stay. Shouldn't you stay and help them? And that thought was with me for moments. And I just ignored that sacrificial thought. I thought, you know, no, this is important. I've got to take care of myself. The sad part about it was, is when I finally got to passport control and customs and all that sort of stuff, I have never seen that airport so empty. I came to customs, they just waved me right through. They didn't even want to look at anything. Didn't even want to run things through x-ray. And I was there with plenty of time, and there was no crowds. And I remember sitting there afterwards thinking, you know, I just robbed myself of an opportunity to see God be great in my life. You see, your failures even teach you to yearn for the opportunities that God gives you. And I share you with it because, I mean, that's an embarrassingly petty behavior. I hate to admit it. And the only reason I admit it is because you're probably a lot like me. I've seen you at the airport. And I share it because you realize in those moments is that how much more I would have desired to be like Jesus in that moment. Jesus would have set aside all of his concerns and his self-interest and would have said, hey, I'm going to serve these people and not defer that responsibility to somebody else. Well, one of the things that he says regarding this plan and this purpose of God in our life, in verse 29 again, he says, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Basically, he says there are three goals or objectives in view here. And the first and foremost is that you and I would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. In other words, this is the prime objective behind everything that God is doing and allowing in your life. And what does this mean exactly? Well, this word conformed is sumorphos in the Greek, and it means literally having the same form as another, to be similar, or to be conformed to. The lexicon goes on to give it a little further distinction by saying it describes what is the essence in character and thus complete or durable, not merely a form or outline. In other words, this isn't just something you strap on or put on like a covering. This is something that is going on deep inside of you that's changing, that deep inside your heart, there's a heart of Jesus beginning to manifest himself in your life. And it contrasts with another word, for example, later on in chapter 12 when he talks about be not conformed to this world. That word literally means to shape one thing like another. He says, don't be imitators, don't be conformed to the world, but rather come to Christ, be transformed, and after being transformed, then seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, literally that word transformed in Romans 12 too, the word metamorpho from the same root, means a change from one form and to be transformed into another. It speaks of a permanent change. That, in other words, the danger is in our Christianity that we simply want to adopt an outward expression of what Christianity is. I got saved, I go to church, I got bumper stickers, I got a Bible, I'm learning the language, the lingo, and all those kind of things. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go out with girls who do. I've made all these observable changes in my life. But that means absolutely nothing if it doesn't mean that deep inside of the core of who I am, God hasn't begun to change the passions and desires of my heart. That's what he's saying is God's desire, to conform to the likeness of his Son. Not in a physical way, not in an outward way, but in the very inner motivations of my heart. You know, the little bracelet to say, what would Jesus do? In part, I think that's a fine way of putting it. Charles Sheldon, in his classic book, In His Steps, although it tends to kind of work into sometimes a works theology in people's lives, still kind of grasps this idea that it's more than just the outward demonstration, but it's the change of the inner heart that makes the outward no longer a demonstration, but just being the natural expression of who we are and how we think. Because as Paul said later on in chapter 12, it's then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. It's then that it becomes evident from your life what is the real heart of God. So that Paul doesn't stop right there, but he says there's a greater purpose behind even the desire to conform us. He wants us to look like Jesus, but for what reason? And he tells us that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, the bottom line is that God wants many brothers to Christ. He wants to have many children. And how is he going to go about getting those many children? Well, as Paul says in Romans 10, verses 13 and 14, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" But you see, we understand that part, but we also need to keep in mind that the key to effective preaching, that which gives validity and force to my words, is when my life is congruent with the passions of my heart are congruent with the things that I say. When John says in 1 John 2:6, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." He essentially says that if the walk doesn't match the talk, then the talk has no force. Not only because it's inconsistent, but God will not empower those words. When your life is consistent with what you say, what gives force to it is God honors those words. When my heart is far from him, I can have all the right words and they will fall to the ground. And it's this that leads us really to the final and ultimate purpose of what God's calling upon our life is. Why does he want me to conform to his son? Why does he want to have many brethren? Because he wants to be glorified in me. And how is God glorified? John 15:80 said, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." It's the fruitfulness of my life. So all of these things link together, if you can see this kind of daisy chain I've tied for you here, that beginning from the struggles and the trials and the hardships and yet coming to believe in enduring and standing fast and being confident and maintaining my joy because I know that God is allowing these things for a purpose, and as they're taking place in my life, I start taking on more and more of the heart of Jesus. And as I take on that heart, my life begins to have more a powerful witness and a greater validity to it. And as it has more validity, people make decisions for Christ and God is glorified as a consequence. So that lastly, what Paul does is describe to us really the order of this process by which he works. In fact, I simply call it a recipe for holiness. And because it's a recipe, I'd say that it's important to note that God is the cook, not you. You're the cake. We are not the cook. So what is God's recipe in your life? To put it all in a summary, again in verse 29, he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." In other words, it's a five-step process. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What is that all about? Well, where most people get jammed up or really misled when reading this passage is this word predestination. But that happens because we really lose sight of really the order or the context, again, of Paul's comments to us. And secondly, because we don't understand how Paul used that word, particularly the words predestined and the words foreknew. Because first of all, who are the ones that God predestines? Well, the answer is those he foreknew, he predestined. So what does it mean to be foreknown by God? Well, first of all, we have to realize that to be foreknown is not the same as to be foreordained or predetermined. The fact that I may know something beforehand does not either dictate that it's going to happen or make it happen. It just simply means that I know it's going to happen. So God, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, could say, as Revelation 19 declares, that Jesus Christ, who was crucified from before the foundations of the world, God the Father knew that he would become flesh and he'd dwell among us and that his son would be crucified on the cross at Calvary. And yet when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is he doing? He's wrestling with submission to this ultimate call of God upon his life. Now, was that just a sham? Was he just going through the motions? Or was Jesus really sweating great drops of blood because he was weighing the cost of obedience to the Father? Well, I think that the only reasonable way to read that is that Jesus really wrestled in the garden. That he had a choice. Because that's what the scriptures teach. That's what the temptation in Matthew 4, the wilderness, is all about. Where Satan comes and tempts him. If he doesn't have a choice, there's no temptation. It has meaning to it. Yet the Father knew. Revelations tells us that before he was ever tempted, before he ever went into the garden, that he would be crucified because it was determined from before the foundations of the world. God knew how the Son would respond. And yet the Son chose to be obedient. Foreknowledge also means, friends, that God may foreknow, but you and I don't. And there's a big difference. But it's those whom God foreknew that he said he predestined. Now, if the text read this way, those whom God predestined, he also foreknew, then Calvinism would be true. I couldn't argue it. But that's not where it begins. It begins with the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is not cause. It's just that. It's knowledge. And the fact that God foreknows us does not mean that he caused us to behave one way or another. But because God knew in advance those who would both accept him and those who would reject him, what he did is he set in play in the lives of those who would believe a plan. And in that sense, the believer, once he becomes a believer, is predestined. But how should we understand that? Well, A.W. Tozer once described biblical predestination as being like a ship setting out on a voyage from New York City to London. He says the course and the destination of the ship is predestined. And once you get on that ship, all you can do is go along for the ride. You don't control the course, you don't control the speed, you don't control the conditions or the weather or anything of that nature. All you are is a passenger. But you do have a choice before you ever get on that ship whether or not you will get on the ship, and that choice is indeed yours alone. God knows what choice you will make. He knows whether or not you'd get on that boat or not. And because he knew you believe in Christ, he went ahead and purchased you a berth to ensure that you have a place. John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I never would have said it. Because Jesus could look into eternity and know that there were those who would believe in him and even knew who those were, he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Now, the fact that he prepared the place does not determine what choice I make. God knew what choice I'd make, but he prepared a place for me. What God does is he makes the choice a possibility. And the point is this, my life is predestined. Why? Because having been justified because of my faith in Christ, I know that my glorification in Christ is certain. It is predestined. Once I entered into Christ, once I got into the ark of God, if you will, I knew that God was going to finish the journey that he's begun to take me on. Many other aspects of that I do not know. But first God begins, he said, by calling me. He invites me to believe. And secondly, once I have chosen to believe, he said, he justifies me and declares me innocent and free from all sin because I have believed. And lastly, because I have believed, I can know that I'm in Christ. And all those who are in Christ have a pre-declared, predetermined destiny. And in that sense, I know I'm destined. That's why Paul could say to the believers, because you believed, you can rest in assurance that all of the promises of God will be faithful to you because they are predetermined. For all those who believe are predestined. Now, the Calvinist would argue that this contradicts God's sovereignty. But I disagree. Because God, in his sovereignty, has sovereignly ordained that I too should have a limited degree of sovereignty. To say that God can't sovereignly give me a degree of sovereignty is to deny God's sovereignty. You're now saying there's something God can't do. God, if he desires, can give me the ability to choose, to have free will. And he does give me some sovereignty. He gives me enough sovereignty that enables me to freely choose to believe or freely choose not to believe. And true, God foreknows who will believe, but he does not make that choice for us. Because love is not love when love does not have a choice to not love. We are those who foreknew him. We know we're the ones that have all things that work together. Why? Because we love him. Because we willingly chose to love him. And because of that, he's in the process of conforming me to the image of his son. And he does it by taking all the things that impact my life, good, bad, and ugly, and works them out for his good. So that I will learn to give more and more of myself to him, so that I will look more and more like his son, so that my words will have the same force that Jesus' words had, and people will come to Christ, and God will be glorified because people get saved. Not because they were predetermined from before time and eternity and had no choice, but because they saw the wondrous gospel of Jesus Christ and believed on him and were saved. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. I promise to stop there. Because this could go on forever and ever and ever. Hard stuff. Hard stuff. But vitally important. Vitally important because, number one, if you want to have peace in your heart in the hard times, if you want to be able to rest in God during the difficult, painful, frustrating difficulties, you must believe that God is in control and that he's going to take those ugly things and make good stuff out of them. Otherwise, when Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world, will mean absolutely nothing to you. But when you begin to realize that those are promises to you, you have peace. And because you have peace, you can manifest the reality of God in every one of your relations. And God becomes glorified.